preaching. Basically, I'm preaching through the book of Luke verse by verse. I still have got one more sermon left on the You Asked For It series. I hope to have it ready on Wednesday night. Tonight, we'll be looking at Psalm 116, so come back at 5:30. There is a preaching service at 5:30 tonight. The children do have Awanas, but we'll be here, and then on Wednesday at 7. Luke chapter 20. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were in Luke 19, and that was Palm Sunday. Jesus entering in the eastern gate on a donkey. And as he was entering in the eastern gate and everyone was proclaiming him to be the Messiah, on the other side of the city, the Passover lambs were coming in. They were to be scrutinized by the priests to make sure that they were suitable as a Passover lamb. If you remember, the Passover is the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Way back yonder, 1600 years or so before the birth of Christ, 1500 years before the birth of Christ, that was when Moses led them out. And the night when the death angel came to kill the firstborn, they were to take a lamb that was perfect. They were to take the blood and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, making a sign of the cross, signifying that all of their past, present, and future sins were covered by the blood. And Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, is said to be our Passover lamb, that this baby perfect lamb was a picture of what Jesus would be like. So as Jesus was coming in the eastern gate on Palm Sunday, he was coming to be scrutinized by the high priest as the suitable, spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So that was on Sunday. Today in Luke 20, we are on Monday. It's Monday of Passion Week. He is still teaching in the temple. Now remember, he wasn't standing at a lectern and proclaiming to a crowd. He would do like every other rabbi. He would walk around the courtyard and people would follow him. And he's running into different groups of people with different questions. And in Luke 20, you're going to find that there are five questions that are presented to Jesus in verses 1 through 18. It is a question, a religious question regarding authority. And the second one in verses 19 to 26 is a political question about civil authority. And now we are going to look at a legal question. When I say legal, I'm talking about the law of Moses. He is going to be confronted on this issue. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. Luke is the third book of the New Testament. He wrote, his is the longest version of the Gospels. What's beautiful about the Bible is that each one of the Gospel writers presented Christ from his point of view, but they don't contradict each other. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." The Bible is true. And even though Luke is the only non-Jew writing in the New Testament, it's still authoritative, inspired. Listen, it's true. You can trust it. And so in Luke chapter 20, we're going to start in verse number 27. Now, I'm going to read the odd numbers out loud, and you are going to read the even. So here we go. "Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they ask him, saying, 'Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain the world, that world, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless us today as we study your word. Help us to internalize it. Help us to understand it. Holy Spirit, Jesus said that you would lead us and guide us into all truth and teach us everything that he taught and help us to understand. So today, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would move freely among us, convict where necessary, convince and to teach as you do so wonderfully, and that we may walk away from this sermon changed. more like Christ today. If there's one among us who's lost, may they be saved. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, in verse number 27, it says, then came to him certain of the Sadducees. Who were they? Well, let's do a quick review. You had four different political groups that were Jewish. You had the Pharisees. Now, they were the fundamentalists. They believed in the inspired, inerrant word of God just like we do. But unlike us, they added all these layers of rules. And they actually let their rules trump the word of God. Well, I'm going to be preaching a message. Somebody asked me, preacher, what's the deal with Baptists and why are there so many denominations? Well, the quick and dirty way to look at it, the quick and clean way is to say we only have the Bible as our authority. That's it. Nothing else. There's no traditions that trump the Bible. There's no man-made ideas and rules. And the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 that you're to line everything up alongside the Bible, and anything that contradicts the Bible you need to throw away because some guy made it up. It says to the law and to the testimony, if it speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's pretty plain. Everything's supposed to line up with Scripture. Well, the Pharisees, they were fundamentalists. They believed in the inspired and inerrant word of God, but then they added all this stuff to it. The scribes were the judicial branch. They were the lawyers. They interpreted the Bible for the people. The Herodians were non-religious. They were tied to Herod and they were political. Then you had the Sadducees. These were the liberals. These were the priests. They're the ones that ran the temple. They ran the business of the temple. And as it says in verse 27, they deny that there's any resurrection, which we're going to look at in just a second. It was their business that Jesus disrupted when he cleansed the temple. They're the minority group, but they were financially, they were powerful. And people would come with their lamb and they'd walk to the temple and some Sadducee would go, they would look that lamb every which way, find some minute little blemish and go, I'm sorry, this isn't suitable. But if you walk over here to our booth, you can buy one of our premium approved little lambs with the stamp of the high priest on it for just 25% more, I understand, but you're guaranteed God will accept it. And they were bilking the people out of money. Oh, you brought your tithes and offerings in Roman coin. I'm sorry, we don't accept the little idols of Caesar. You need to change that into temple shekels. And we're happy to do that over here in this booth right here for a small fee. Those were the Sadducees. And so it was their business. Jesus disrupted. And they come to him and they deny the resurrection. The Bible also says in another place they deny angels and the fact that you have a spirit or that God has a spirit. And so, but they deny the resurrection. Do you understand what that means? They don't believe in an afterlife. No heaven, no hell, only earthly rewards, only this earthly life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:32, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Sadducees believe you get all you can all you get, and sit on the lid so nobody takes it. That's what they believe. They have this, they believe that this life's all there is, and you become worm food. You thought that was just some modern concoction by somebody who's wanted to sound intelligent. No, it's been going around for millennia. Now, what's crazy is every ancient culture known to man believed in an afterlife. It's one of the, what I refer to as extra biblical, or one of the proofs outside the Bible that God exists, that every civilization believed in it. Another proof is every human being's desire to worship something. Even the atheist worships themselves. But that one thing is another proof that God exists. The Egyptians believed in heaven. They called it the I call it the Aru. It's the field of reeds, the paradise where Osiris rules. Their version of hell was the Duat, the realm of the dead. Now, they assumed the next life would be like this life. So, like King Tut was buried with servants and with all of his special possessions. He has an intact chariot. The ship of Khufu, the one of the kings that was buried, he entombed the boat that he was going to use to go to the afterlife with. The Norse people, the Vikings, my ancestry, they believed in the realm of Asgard. And in the realm of Asgard was the hall of Odin called Valhalla, which was made out of the shafts of spears and roofed with shields. They believed hell was Helheim, the underworld realm of the dead. But they believed that the next life was going to be very similar to this life. And that's why they buried them with treasure and their weapons. And some people would even kill themselves so they could go with that king. The Native Americans have many different beliefs. The Cheyenne believe that when you died, you walk the road of the departed. You walk the Milky Way to the place of the dead. They didn't believe in hell or the punishment of life after death. Some Native Americans believe that at the point of death, our original mother, Mother Earth, who nourished our bodies, reclaims our physical form, and our original father, the Creator, takes our spirit to return to the place of origin. Some Native Americans are buried with their weapons. There's even some been buried with their horse because they thought the next life was like this life. The Greeks believed in heaven. They had a version called Elysium, or the fields of Elysium. Hades was hell, and they were buried with a coin in their mouth for the boatmen to take them across the river Styx. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that our souls are eternal, that there is more than just this life. Last Sunday night, I preached on Psalm 116, where it talks about precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why? Because it's a graduation to glory. The Bible teaches that the soul will either dwell eternally with God or eternally departed from God. Psalm 16 in verse 9 says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also rests in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 49 in verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." Psalm 145 in verse 1, it says, "I will bless the name of the Lord forever and ever." You can't do that if there's not an afterlife. Job 14 says, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." He expected an afterlife. He expected something after this life. Job 19 and verse 25. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold." Daniel chapter 12 says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, why did the Sadducees not believe in an afterlife? It's because they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. It's referred to as the Pentateuch. It's what Moses wrote. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's it. That's what they believe to be the only authoritative, inspired, preserved Word of God. So they didn't believe in angels, spirits, or the resurrection of the dead because Moses didn't write about it. Now, unfortunately for them, they didn't pay attention to the details because Moses wrote and documented angels speaking to Abraham. Why is that? Because it didn't fit their narrative. Brothers and sisters, you don't get anything else out of this message. You got to understand, there's more to this Bible than just how to get to heaven. And you're not allowed by God to ignore the pieces that don't fit your lifestyle. See, by holding to the first five books of the Bible, they held control over the masses. They were able to use the law to control people. Not that they lived it, per se. But they would discredit anyone who believed in something other than they did. They said, "Well, everybody accepts what Moses wrote. So Moses didn't write about these things." Well, yes, he did. You just aren't paying attention, or at worst, you ignore it because it doesn't fit your chosen lifestyle. Brothers and sisters, there are parts of this Bible I do not like. Just going to say it. There are parts I don't like. If I had written this book, I'd have left some of that stuff out, y'all, about you got to forgive everybody, you got to love your enemies, you got to bless those that curse your face. No. I'd be like, how many would like to serve Jesus and slap people? I mean, if you could find it in the sky, wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, it'd revolutionize our life. Let me bless you in the name of Jesus. Right? But I'm sorry. Right? That worked. And listen, we're no more like the devil than when we ignore the pieces of God's word. It is our responsibility to know what it says. And like I said, there's more in here than just how to get to heaven. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they got real bent out of shape even after the resurrection of Jesus when Peter and those guys preached the resurrection. They arrested them for doing it and beat them. Now, you know what's crazy? How many remember the story of Lazarus? Right? Lazarus dies. Jesus shows up 4 days late. Mary meets him out on the road, and she's mad. And she's like, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. And he goes, your brother will rise again. She goes, yes, at the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said, no. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And Martha goes, yes. I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you understand? And because Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, the Sadducees plotted to put Lazarus to death again. Because people were meeting him and seeing him and going, yeah, I was there. I was dead. Well, what was it like? I don't know. Nobody wrote what, I don't know that he ever said what he felt like when he was, you know, dead. But I'm sure he said, all I remember is waking up and I was wrapped in cloth, covered in spices, and barely could get to the door when I heard Jesus' voice. Look at verse number 28 of Luke 20. Master. Now, what's crazy is that title is like saying, you know, the great reverend and high and holy, you know, professor, doctor, whoever. You know, they were saying it with false reverence. Master. Moses wrote unto us. Let's quote Moses because everybody accepts Moses. If any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Now the thing is, remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes did not like each other. But they got together on this one issue. And I'll bet the Sadducees thought they were pretty smart because they probably stumped the Pharisees with this question they're asking Jesus. Because they believed in the resurrection and angels and spirit and the whole bit. But they think they've got the one now. Trust, it's kind of like, I can imagine as the lead Sadducee's talking, he's looking out of the corner of his eyes going, we got him. Yo, watch this. Famous last words of any fool is, hey, watch this. Now, what they're about to ask is a cultural reference everybody's familiar with. It says here, if any man's brother die having a wife and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed to his brother. This started prior to the writing of Moses when Judah did this for his firstborn son. He took Tamar and but he was wicked, so he died. So Tamar was given to the second son, and that son didn't want to raise up a child to his former, you know, to his older brother. So God killed him. Now, in the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy 25, it's called the Levirate marriage or the brother's marriage. Listen to what it says. If a brother and dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not departed out of Israel. Now, this is not an approval of polygamy. It's not. Deuteronomy 17:17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. And there is, now polygamy was practiced in those days, but it wasn't God's intention. But still, it was practiced. And I can't find a single Bible reference where somebody had multiple wives and he had a peaceful home. I'm just saying, that's something I learned in Arkansas, just saying. The Chinese symbol for trouble, agitation, and vexation is a picture of two women in one kitchen. I'm telling you now, The Bible says in Genesis 2, this was God's original intention. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife. Now God said he would preserve his word. He did not say he would preserve the English language. The word cleave 400 years ago meant to weld together and make inseparable. That's what the word meant in 1611 English. If you ever take, who took welding in high school? Anybody? Boy, we need to get some welders here. I'm telling you, what? You took two pieces of metal and a third one, which was the welding rod. And by the power of electricity, at the point that those three pieces touched, the two pieces of metal and the welding rod, the metal would melt and mix together. And then they would take it and put it in a machine that would stretch it and twist it. And if your weld broke, you failed. But you would pull on that until one of the pieces of steel would fail. And that's marriage. That the bond was stronger than either of the two pieces because of the power of Christ. One man for one woman for one lifetime. That was God's original intention. Now, if you're divorced, I'm not here to badmouth you or to get on your case about it. Listen. You know, you do not live in a persistent state of sin. Please, it's just life happens. I get it. We're here to be a blessing to you. I'm not here to curse you. But that was God's original intention. So when Israel possessed the land, what happened was they divided large sections of the nation, the actual acreage, into tribes. And in those sections of land for this tribe, they were broken up by family. And the land was supposed to stay in the family. And at worst, it was to stay in the tribe. It was not to pass from tribe to tribe. So when someone would die, their nearest kinsman would come and redeem the land, and that way that man's name would not die from the earth. This is the point of the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. And when her husband Chilion died in Moab, and so when she came to the land of Israel with her mother-in-law, somebody was supposed to redeem that land and raise up seed unto Elimelech and to Chilion was the husband. Anyhow, the guy who was supposed to do it couldn't. He was already married, didn't want to have a second wife. And the Bible says that when this happens, the woman could appeal to the people of the land, to the elders. And she was to go up and take his shoe off, make him walk home barefoot so everybody know what happened, and spit in his face. That's what is there, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. She's to spit in his face in front of the elders' land because he would not redeem his family's land because he didn't want to marry her. So Boaz was the next in line, and he redeemed her. See, you don't understand, when you're born sinners like me, we're dead to God. And Jesus came as our kinsman redeemer and brought us back to raise up a holy seed. This is a well-known cultural reference in Israel. It's a picture of Christ, and we are married to him. Look at Luke 20, verse 29. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner. Oh, look, at that moment, I would not want to have been Henry IV, would you? I wouldn't even go to a barbecue with this woman. I mean, right? I mean, I don't mind being her insurance agent because we're talking about the fact that the first three guys died, right? And then it says, in like manner, seven also, and they left no children and died. That's seven weddings and seven honeymoons. I'd like to be her dad. But it was eight funerals. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, this is a very clever question because the Pharisees couldn't answer this. They're stumped. So they're dripping with sarcasm. Verse 33. Therefore, in the resurrection, I got him. Whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Now, Jesus points out their misunderstanding of God and how they're wrong. Now, Mark and Matthew both have this same story in it. In Matthew, Matthew recounts where Jesus' first answer is, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Amen. See, the Sadducees believed or assumed that resurrection was just a resuscitation and a resumption of human function, including the physical side of marriage. This is erroneous. This is a very small idea of God. This is a very small, let me ask you, how big is God to you? Some people have a shoebox-sized God. You know, they put God in a shoebox, and they set him on a shelf until they need him. And then let's say they're so far in debt, they pull God off the shelf and dump him on the table and go, here, deal with it. Or they're on the bedside, you know, of someone who could die. They pull God out of the shoebox and say, here. How big is your God? How big? You realize that Steve Jobs is not inside his creation changing ones to zeros. He is bigger and more complex. The law of causality in science says that the cause of something is greater and more complex than the effect. As you look into the night sky and you see the universe, the person, the thing, whatever, that was the cause of this is greater and of more complexity and greater in power than what you see. I don't know about you, but my God's big, y'all. He's huge. And you know, your prayer life reflects just how big God is to you. Listen up now. Think about the prayers you pray. How big is God based on how you pray? God is not a trained monkey you can just turn the crank and get. He's not a Coke machine. He's not a slot machine. He's not Santa Claus. Our God is bigger and greater than your asking. He's bigger than your mistakes. He's bigger than your shortcomings. He's bigger and greater and more awesome than you're currently allowing him to be. You realize the Bible teaches us that God's ability and willingness to care for us is beyond our comprehension. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man, that's your imagination, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But in an attempt to seem rational and intelligent, the Sadducees limited God by denying his power and thus denying God's word. See, in Luke 20 and verse 34, Jesus answers them, the children of this world. What do you mean this world? Well, this mortal world. This temporal world that is the slave to time, this sinful, fallen world that is corrupted. The children, us who live here now, we marry and are given in marriage. Marriage is God's design because we were incomplete. Genesis 2:18, in the creation, God said it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him. What does that mean? Mr. Incomplete meets Miss Incomplete. They get married and together they are complete. And we picture the union of Christ and the local New Testament church, Ephesians 5. All right? So living together violates that picture because you're missing the commitment that God has to us and that we should have to God. God isn't interested in keeping it casual, people. God wants to label it and call it something. Do you understand? Starting to make sense, doesn't it? You think, well, you're just an old-fashioned footy. No, it's what the Bible teaches. God isn't interested in casual. You know, when God sent Christ to the cross, he was all in. For richer, for poor, for sickness and in health, and forsaking all others. That's what God said. Marriage is designed not only to complete us. Marriage is designed to propagate the species. You know, we're mortal. We die. And the next generation replaces us. Now, God created sex. Can I get a big amen? Woo, way to go, God. I mean, right? All the guys are like, I want to laugh at that, but then look at my wife. No, God created sex. Woo! Praise the Lord. Sex provides physical pleasure and emotional joy. God created sex to be a blessing in a monogamous, heterosexual marriage relationship. Amen. Listen to what Proverbs 5 says. This is cool. Hey, the Bible's kind of racy. Listen to what it says. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished always with her love. I'm telling you. Gentlemen, it's talking to you. She responds. If you're not loving her like, if your relationship's not going the way it should be, it's because you gentlemen are failing. You're not loving your wife like you should. Telling you, the man you be determines the woman you see. Do you understand? Come on now. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Sex also propagates the species. Genesis 1:28, God says to the couple, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The word replenish in 1611 meant fill. About 1785, it took on the dual meaning of fill again. Replenish. You know, God loves people. Sex creates people. Go get busy. I mean, that's what God was saying, right? God loves people. Sex creates people. Go make you some people. Come on. If evolution was, how many of you ever seen the sign in front of somebody's house? Science is real. Okay, if evolution is true, then homosexual relationships are counterproductive to evolutionary biology. If you think you're made that way, then the human species will go extinct. So the LGBTQ question has no founding in science if you believe in evolution. Just saying. Verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy. Now stop right there. Ain't a one of us worthy. But the Bible says Christ makes us worthy. I'm not worthy to go to heaven. Christ makes me worthy. When he covered my sin in his blood and I received him as my Savior at that moment, it was right and righteous for God to forgive me. And the eternal judge says, case dismissed with prejudice. He can't double jeopardy me because I've been forgiven. So they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. So that means it's world, that it's different than this world. What's coming is different than what's now. To obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. People want to be resurrected, but they reject creation. You know, it's the same creation power that spoke the world into existence by the voice of Jesus that will resurrect us. Well, what about those that have been burnt and down to ash and cremated? Doesn't matter. God's got your DNA on file in his book of remembrance. He knows who you are. He knows the color of your hair. He knows whether you're a boy or a girl. He knows what you look like. And he knows everything about you. He can recreate you from nothing, just like he did this world the first time. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Resurrection is not reconstruction. It's the miraculous granting of a new body that has continuity with the old, but not identical to the old. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:42 that so also is the resurrection of dead. It's sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. This corruptible, verse 53 says, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. Philippians chapter 3, 21, who shall change our vile bodies? You realize this body you live in is not suitable for eternity in a place of pure holiness. No, because it falls apart. Yeah, Bubba, it falls apart. So God has to change this one. Amen. Think about it. Now, Paul uses pictures to try to explain it to us. You ever plant a garden? You plant these little seeds, like a flower garden. You put this little black seed in the ground, and up pops this huge flower. What we put in the ground, this body, pales in comparison to the grand and glorious thing that will come out of the ground when Christ comes back. I understand Jesus, he could appear in a locked room. He could travel at the speed of thought. We're going to be like him. So, you know, he could change his appearance and things like that. But he could eat and they could touch him. I just know that what we put in the ground is so insignificant and corruptible, it doesn't even compare to what's going to come out. So look at verse number 35. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. I'm sorry, but this excludes the Mormon faith that teach that men will one day become a god of their own planet and will spend eternity making spirit babies. You understand, ladies, the ramifications of that is you're eternally pregnant. Never thought of it that way, did you? This excludes Islam, that teaches that men will spend eternity having sex on green pillows with 72 virgins. Yeah. Sorry, it's a little racy, my brother. Look, I love you, and I'm not here to be mean to you, but I Googled it. I couldn't find a single reference that was definitive about what happens to the ladies. One reference says they don't have any soul. Now, I don't think that's what everybody believes. I'm just saying, Jesus said, when we rise from the grave, there's no need for marriage. Why? Well, because we're complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. We'll also exist in a place of the fullness of joy, so we won't need sex for pleasure or emotional release. We will never die again, so there's no need for replacements. Procreation is not necessary. Now, you think about that for a second. You're never going to die again. Isaiah 25 and verse 8, he swallowed up death in victory. Hosea 13, 14, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. 1 Corinthians 15, 26, the last enemy that's destroyed is death. Because we are living the Christ life. Look at verse 36, neither can they die anymore, for they're equal unto the angels. Angels don't marry or procreate. Side note, this is what Pastor Mix's personal opinion. That's why I don't believe the Nephilim are demon-human hybrids. I don't believe that foolishness. Why? Because the angels neither marry nor given in marriage. They don't procreate. Now, I believe the demonic can affect a human being from the outside and do physical things, but that's just my personal belief. Verse 36, and are the children of God being the children of the resurrection? Stop right there. Do you know there's something different about Christianity? You are not a slave. You are now the adopted son or daughter of the King of Kings. You're joint heirs with Jesus. Do you understand? You have a place at God's table named after God. You are his child. You are the one he loves. You're all he ever wanted. You're the only thing that survives this life and this world is you. You're all he ever wanted. Do you realize God knew how sinful we would be when he sent his son to die for us? Do you know God knew how imperfect we'd be? Aren't you glad he doesn't expect perfection? God knew how foolish we'd be, the mistakes we would make, the stupid things we'd say and do. Don't you know God knew that? And he still sent his son to save us anyway. We are not hired servants or purchased slaves. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We are adopted. It's not a matter of recreation, but of redemption. Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Blessed means happy, full, complete. Listen to what it's going to be like. Revelation 22 and verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded the fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We will minister to the very heart of our Father, and they shall see his face. The person you have loved heart to heart all these years, you will behold face to face, and they shall reign forever and ever. Death is God's onboarding process for us to get into his service. The Bible says in Revelation 7, we'll serve him night and day. We'll be priests of God, Revelation 20, for the former things are passed away, Revelation 21 and verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, neither sorrow, no crying, neither shall be there any more pain. I'm finding that people don't realize no one is a stranger in heaven. I have had so many conversations recently with people. They don't understand that your loved one is not alone in a crowd in heaven. They are known and they know everybody by name. Everybody knows your name. And they're not alone. Many cultures teach that the afterlife is like this one, but it's not. So Jesus answers their question with a question. Look at this. Luke 20 and verse 37. So, you only trust Moses? Let's talk about Moses for just a second. By the way, Moses documented when the angels, and called them angels, when God met him at his tent door. God called them angels when they came to Sodom to meet Lot. Look at Luke 20. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live unto him. He is quoting Exodus 3, thereby affirming that the three patriarchs are very much alive, actually more alive today than they ever were on this planet. Do you understand? God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that have yet to be realized. So that would make God a liar if they weren't alive. God had a covenant relationship. You know, God makes that same covenant relationship with you. If there is no afterlife, then it's all a lie. In Mark, Jesus said to him, therefore you greatly err. You really don't understand the power of God. Because God is the God of the whole person. You are a triune God. You are made in the image of God. We saw this last week, that you bear the image of God. He is a triune being. You are a triune being. You are body, soul, and spirit. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the Bible says, and the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord. He didn't just come to save your soul. He has plans for you. Do you understand? There is an afterlife. There is more about what's coming, listen, than you realize. And it's going to be greater and grander and more glorious than anything you've received or experienced today. But I want you to understand, there's more in this book than just salvation. And you're expected to know what that is. God is we're all going to give an account of ourselves. You're not going to give an account to me, but he's going to ask you what you did with Jesus. And of course, you trusted Christ as your Savior. That's why you get to go to heaven. But then he's going to ask you, what did you do with the book I gave you? Well, you know, I lived the part about going to church. And, you know, I did the part about, you know, being here, you know, being sweet and playing nice and good. But what about this piece over here? Well, I just never got around to that. Well, you know, that's not how my parents believe, and I just didn't want to make Christmas awkward. What does the Bible say? See, this is where it gets tough, guys. When we ignore pieces of the Bible because it doesn't fit our truth or doesn't fit our life choices or it doesn't fit the way we want to live, we're no different than these people who persecuted Jesus. We're no different. You know, there's pieces I like about this book, and I live them easily. Then there's the pieces that I don't necessarily like, but I'm just as responsible to do them. So my question to you is God the God of you, your whole person? You know, we're supposed to live a life of purity. We're supposed to live a life of faith. We're supposed to live a life of obedience. We're supposed to live a life of service. But the question is he just the God of your soul? Or is he the God of your spirit and your body also? You will determine that based on your choices. The Bible says in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. See, we can start living the Christ life now. As we say, yes, Lord. And every time we pull up short, I'm not talking about the mistakes we made. I mean the willful choices to go, I'm only comfortable going here. And I know what God wants, but it's still disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. So my question to you is the Sadducees denied the power of God, and they made God very, very small so that he would fit what they preferred. Are you and I guilty of that? Well, that's just your interpretation, Brother Mix. No, it's clear, plain, and straight in English. Well, these other churches don't teach that. Well, they'll answer for that. That's not my problem. But today, you've been exposed to some truth. And the question I have for you is, are you going to embrace it? Look what it says in verse 39 and 40. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. They realized what everybody else realizes, that when they stand before God, they have no excuse. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. How big is your God? Is he the God of your whole person? Is he God of your yesterday? Great. Is he God of your tomorrow? Does he have charge over your career and over your life and over your choices? Is he the God of tomorrow, the God of next year, the God of each life, the rest of your life? Or is he just a companion you travel with? God wants to be all in. Well, he is all in. He wants us to be all in, I should say. Our heavenly gracious Father, in the next few moments, I pray, God, you would speak to every heart and every soul. I ask, Father, that today you would point out places in our life where we willfully limit you and make you small. Father, help us to see that there's nothing outside your reach and purview. Help us to see, Father, today that our lives are really your life, you living through us. Let us embrace each piece of it. And Father, today you would help each one of us to make that commitment, that as we learn from your word new things, that we would commit to embrace it and make you God of all. If there's one among us today who's not sure heaven's their home or not sure they're going to go to heaven, I pray, Father, today you'd give them the courage to come forward and the conviction to trust Christ as their Savior and be saved. We ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play and sing, the altar is open. Won't you come and pray? Our Father and our God, we love you. And today, may your name be praised. We ask, Father, today that you would bless each person here. And Father, in such a way that you would be glorified. Glorify yourself in and through us. For Father, you are the only God there is. The prayer-answering, prayer-hearing God who has no limits. Let us embrace that. Let us live it. Let it shape us. For it's the truth. We thank you, God. that there is no limit to your love and mercy, your grace and forgiveness, your blessing, and your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May it look this way.